Well, please have your Bibles open at the passage that we read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 4. On the occasional Sunday evenings when I've been preaching here, we've been gradually working through this letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and we've now come to chapter 4. Last time we looked at the first six verses, so we'll be considering verses 7 to 10 this evening. Well, we're considering this great letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. It is a letter about the church, about the wonder and the glory of the church, reminding us what an immense privilege it is for us to be part of the body of Christ on earth. In the opening chapters of this letter, Paul has reminded us of God's great plan of redemption, the great lengths that he's gone to bring us out of the world into his church that he has established. Paul has told us of God's plan for the church and the nature of it, how there is but one church of which Christ is the head, how it is made up of peoples of all the nations of the earth, all brought together in one body. And that the great purpose of the church is that Christ should be glorified by it. Well, Paul here is writing to one individual local church, the church at Ephesus. And although there is but one church, the universal church, it is represented in the world by local churches. Each local church is to be independent, and it is to be a reflection, a manifestation of the complete church. Christ is the head of this local church. All that we read about the Bible about the church should be found in our local church. All that we do should be to glorify Christ. Well, as I say, last time we looked at the first six verses of chapter 4. Where we saw that for Christ to be glorified in this local church, we need to be united in him. Paul urges us in those verses to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we do that by walking together with lowliness, with gentleness, in long-suffering, and by bearing with one another in love. Our concern is not unity with other churches. Indeed, if all local churches were truly united to Christ, then we would naturally be united one with another. But sadly, that's not the case. But our responsibility is to work at unity within this local church. The local church must be clearly identified. That is why we have church membership. And it's important that all true Christians are members of their local church. This local church is made up of those who have committed themselves to one another and to the discipline and leadership of this church. And as members of this church, we have this great responsibility to work together in love and in unity. Only then can we bring glory to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing I want to bring out of these verses before us this evening is the nature of the united body. As we come to verse 7, Paul is still emphasizing the unity of the church, that in each local church we must endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And his argument is that there is but one body, but one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. But what does he actually mean by unity? What he doesn't mean is uniformity, that everything is identical, that we are all to be the same. In verse 7, Paul talks about us as individuals, but to each one of us, he says. And what is so wonderful about any true local Christian church is that we are a diverse group of people. We are all different. We come from different backgrounds, from different walks of life. We are of different intellectual abilities, different temperaments. Our experiences of conversion to Christ differ widely, and we're all at different stages of spiritual growth and development. We are a people that would not naturally be drawn to one another. So what is it that unites us? It is Christ. It is that we are all one in Christ. We are all those for whom Christ died, who have been saved by his shed blood on Calvary's cross. It's always been the same in the Christian church. In the early church, there were masters and slaves, rich and poor, Jews and Gentiles. Listen to Paul writing to the Galatians, where he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So within the unity, within the oneness of the local church, there is diversity. A people who are very different from one another, but all one in Christ Jesus. And this is what makes the church interesting, isn't it? How dull it would be if we were all exactly the same. But this is God's design for us. Even as there is great variety in God's creation, so there is to be variety and diversity in the church. And it is in this context that we must strive for unity. Not only are we a diverse people, there is also a diversity of gifts. Paul says in verse 7 that to each one of us, to each individual who is part of that one body, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So not only do we have different characters and natural abilities, we also have different spiritual gifts. These are given to us by Christ in different measure. But as Paul makes clear later in the chapter, they are all to be used for this great purpose of the building up of the body of Christ, of maintaining the unity of the Spirit. These gifts are given to us by Christ according to his grace, according to his will and purposes. And this is a reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church, the head of each local church. He is in control. We are subject to him. We are united in him. It is in him that we, a diverse group of people, are one. So both unity and diversity are a characteristic of the local church. The second thing we see here is a mighty conqueror. Now, Paul reflects on how Christ came into the position where he would give gifts to men. And Paul does that by quoting from Psalm 68. "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now, this quotation is not easy to interpret, and commentators differ on its exact meaning. It is clear that Psalm 68 is a psalm of David, and its subject of that psalm is the entry of God into his sanctuary on Mount Zion. And the psalm describes a mighty conqueror who, having defeated his enemies, is returning home in a great victory procession. And the reason we read from 2 Samuel 6 this evening is because it's thought that David wrote this psalm at the time when he brought the ark up from the house of Obed-Edom to the tent which he had pitched for it in Zion. They may even have sung this psalm as they climbed the hill to Jerusalem, carrying the ark of God. Now we must remember that the ark in those days represented the presence of God among his people. So this was a great occasion for David, when God was entering the city on which he had chosen to place his name. David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark with shouting and rejoicing and the sound of the trumpet. And so David has written this psalm, and in the psalm David refers to the procession of God, of his God and King into the sanctuary. And it's generally agreed that this psalm is a messianic psalm, where David was inspired to write prophetically of Christ's triumph over his enemies. And so here in Ephesians, Paul quotes from this psalm in connection with Christ returning to heaven after he rose from the dead, when he ascended on high, he says. And as he does so, no doubt Paul has in mind a scene which would have been very familiar to him in Roman times, of a great Roman general returning home as a conqueror in a triumphant procession at the head of his victorious soldiers. And included in that procession would be the prisoners that they had taken captive. And these prisoners would be in chains, and they were being displayed publicly to make a public spectacle of them. They would ascend the road up to Rome, and the citizens of Rome would turn out to praise the victorious general. And I think this is the picture that Paul had in mind when he quoted from this psalm: the triumphant return of Christ into heaven after he rose from the dead. Well, the quote continues: when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is where even the best theologians differ. There are a number of theories, but I believe the simple meaning is that Jesus has defeated his enemies, that he has taken captive those who held us captive. These enemies, Satan, sin and death, and all the forces of evil, Christ defeated them at the cross. And this is what Paul's referring to in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 2, where he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Jesus returned to heaven in triumph, leading captivity captive, having released us, his people, from captivity by faith in him. These powers which had held us captive were now captives themselves. As Christ returns to heaven in triumph, as the great conqueror, his work on earth is complete. It is a finished work. But what does that to do with spiritual gifts and keeping the unity of the Spirit? Well, the quote in Psalm 68 goes on: when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. When David had brought the ark into Jerusalem, you may remember from our reading that he distributed gifts among the people. To each one he gave a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. In Paul's day, the general returning home in triumph would have given gifts to his people, sharing with them the booty, the spoils of war. So Christ, now he has returned to heaven, gives gifts, spiritual gifts, to his people. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And to each one of us as Christians, gifts of grace are given. Different gifts given to us individually by Christ, but all for the purpose of the mutual help of one another, for the building up of the body of Christ. Paul goes on in this chapter to mention some of the specific gifts that Christ gives to us to help us grow together in love, and perhaps we will consider those on another occasion. But the third thing I want us to consider this evening is the cost of redemption. Having quoted from Psalm 68, Paul then goes on to consider this quotation in more detail. So in verse 9 he says, "Now this, he ascended." What does it mean? Paul is thinking of the ascension when Christ was taken up into heaven. But for Christ to ascend, he must have first descended to earth. For Christ is eternal. He has always been. He is the second person of the Godhead, who has always been with his Father in heaven. There he reigned in glory equal with the Father. Yet for him to save us, for him to redeem us from the power of Satan, he had to leave the glory of heaven and descend to earth. And this is something quite amazing, that Christ, the Holy Son of God, was willing to do to save us. Paul expands on this in his letter to the Philippians, doesn't he? When he said, "He, that is Christ, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." To be our Redeemer, he had to become a man. He had to take on our humanity. He had to become our substitute. Why was that? Because we were captives. We were captives of Satan from the day we were born. We were born in sin. And as a result, we were incapable of pleasing God, incapable of living the life that he required us to live. And because we were sinners, we were subject to God's wrath and condemnation. But God wanted to rescue us and to reconcile us with himself. And to do that, he had to send his Son Jesus into the world as our substitute, to live the perfect sinless life that God requires of us, to live it on our behalf. And having done that, he then had to defeat the power that Satan held over us. He had to take on all the powers of evil and overcome them. And he did that at the cross. Paul says here that he descended not just to earth, but to the lower parts of the earth. He didn't just have to live as a man in a world of sin and evil and temptation without falling into sin himself. He then had to experience the full wrath of God poured out on him for our sin. As our substitute, God punished him for our sin. That meant he had to die. For the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death. For until Christ comes again, we will all have to experience physical death. The punishment for sin is spiritual death, which means separation from God for all eternity. This is an awful, miserable existence which the Bible refers to as hell. Verse 9 says that Christ descended to the lower parts of the earth. I believe that this is a reference to hell. There, on Calvary's cross, bearing our sin, suffering excruciating agony as the wrath of God was poured out on him, I believe that he also experienced hell for us. Not just the physical suffering, but the spiritual agony of being separated from God. For God cannot look on sin. In those moments when the Holy Son of God was bearing our sin, he was separated from his Father, causing him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can't imagine what this meant for him. But he did it for us. Because he loves us and he wants us to be reconciled with his Father. He died in our place so that we might live. So that by faith in that sacrifice, we can have eternal life. That we may know the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God. Paul is reminding us here just what it costs the Holy Son of God to save us from our sin. Just what it cost him to bring us into his church and to make us fit for heaven. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a saviour. But I just need to pause for a moment here, because I realise I'm preaching particularly to church members this evening about the unity of the body. But I'm aware that there are those amongst us this evening who are not church members, because you're not yet trusting in Jesus Christ as your saviour. And so I challenge you to think about what we've just been saying, about how much Christ suffered and died to save us. You see, you will not benefit from that unless you acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you were born a sinner, as everybody was. You'll not benefit from that until you come to Christ. You are still under the power of Satan, and he will drag you down. I urge you to look to Christ, to repent of your sin, to come to him for forgiveness, to trust in him as your Saviour, and then he will release you from bondage and the power of Satan, and you will then be assured of an eternal future with him in heaven. Well, fourthly, I want us to think about the head of the church. Paul now tells us in verse 10 that he who descended is also the one who ascended. Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He rose again on the third day. And although he suffered and died and experienced hell, it was for us, for our sin. He himself was without sin, and so the grave could not hold him. He rose again, triumphant over the grave, triumphant over death. There at the cross, Jesus defeated death, and in doing so, defeated Satan and all the forces of evil. Death is swallowed up in victory, said Paul, writing to the Corinthians. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us a victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We share in Christ's victory through faith in him. He has saved us and brought us into his church, which he has established on earth. Having won a great victory, Christ has ascended far above all the heavens. And again, Paul expands on this in his letter to the Philippians. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul tells us in verse 10, that Christ ascended, that he might fill all things. So what does that mean? Well, in the first chapter of this letter, we read that God raised Jesus up far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ's purpose in coming to earth was to release us from captivity and to bring us into his church. Christ has now returned to heaven, where he is the head of the church, leaving us, his church on earth, to grow and develop as a body grows and develops. The church is described as a body, the body of Christ, of which he is the head, a spiritual body filled with all the fullness of Christ. Christ fills the church with spiritual gifts to enable us as individual members to grow together and to function together as a body, that Christ may be glorified. So we have in these verses a picture of Jesus returning to heaven as a great and mighty conqueror, having come to earth to rescue his people from captivity, from the bondage of Satan, and having established his church on earth. And this is Paul's argument for us to work at unity within the church. It's reminding us what it costs Christ to save us and bring us into his church. There is only one church, and Paul is exhorting us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace because of what it costs Christ to save us. And this is what we must work at in this local church, always remembering that we are to be a reflection of the complete universal church of Christ. And what is the secret of unity within the church? It is love. Love for the brethren. But how can a people who are so diverse, so different, love one another? Well, first we have to remember what true love is. And Paul reminds us of that in his letter to the Corinthians, where he says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is what true love is. And we are expected to love every church member like that. Our aim must be to build one another up in love. And if that seems too hard, then the second thing we have to remember is what Jesus said to his disciples before he returned to heaven. He said, love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And this is what Paul has been doing in these verses before us this evening. He's been reminding us once again of the amazing love of Christ in releasing us from captivity, even though it meant descending to the lower parts of the earth, even though he had to suffer far more than any of us can imagine. He did it because he loves us, and he has brought us into his church, that we also will love one another. The devil will do all he can create discord and division among us. But if we belong to Christ, we are on the victory side. We are on the victory side if we are trusting in Him and looking to Him for daily help. He has defeated Satan at the cross. He has taken him captive. Christ is the mighty conqueror. And we are more than conquerors through Christ. We are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. The challenge of these verses that have been brought to us today is that we, as members of this local church, have a responsibility to keep the unity of the Spirit by loving one another. This must surely be our response to Christ's love for us. He loves us and He has brought us together here as a body of His people in this place. If we truly love Christ, we will long to see Him glorified in this local church. Therefore, we will endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May the Lord so help us. Amen.